Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse number 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard. Now we have got that word many times already, and it must be doing its significant work in our hearts. And when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his daughter Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported of his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and I found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city. And here is another chapter of names that are very interesting and instructive. Now look, please, at verse 64 of chapter 7. These sought the register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. The whole congregation together was 42,300. Now, chapter 8. And just look at the last part of the last verse of chapter 7, where it says, and when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Inaniah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and his left Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hesham and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akub and Shabbethai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day, we were gathered together, the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Now the Lord will bless to us surely this reading of his holy word. Now we're thankful that we're making considerable progress in the ministry, having come to the chapters we have read from tonight. We have a little system in mind, as you can see. In the first evening, we were looking at Nehemiah laying the foundation in his exercise and in his expression of prayer to God. Then in chapter 2, we saw him, you remember, viewing the fragments. Eventually he had come to Jerusalem, and on that memorable night, after waiting 3 days, he and his companions viewed the ruins and all that needed repair. Now that was a very important chapter as well. And then we find in chapter 3, we find the whole of the gathered company repairing the fortress. What a wonderful chapter 3 is, to see all those dear people engaged so heartily, so unitedly, asked to construct the wall in the time they did. And then last night we were in chapter 4, 5 and 6. And we saw the people of God facing the foe. Or Nehemiah, if you will, facing the foe. We saw that the devil, of course, attacks on all fronts. We saw him attacking the work of God. And then in chapter 5, we saw him assaulting the people of God. And then in chapter 6, we saw him assailing the servant of God. Now, these are very, very full chapters, and much more lies untouched within their scope. But we do trust your exercise to follow it through in the days that lie ahead in His will. Now tonight, we're in chapter 7 and 8. I'm going to bring these two chapters together, and I think you will see that they deal with Nehemiah establishing the fellowship. Establishing the fellowship. There's a big change has come about as we reach this stage in the book, as you can easily recognize, because in our reading tonight, our opening verse told us in chapter 6 and verse 15 that they finished in the 20 and 5th day of the month of Elul. In 52 days, they completed the work they undertook for God. That's most remarkable, isn't it? We looked at last night in some measure at the tremendous animosity and the tremendous opposition that they faced as they constructed and repaired the wall in Jerusalem. But is it wonderful to think that they succeeded? Is it wonderful to think that they finished the work? What they set out to do for God, they accomplished. And I think that's a great achievement. I know that many a time we set out to do things for God, and somehow or another we're like the church at Sardis, as I've mentioned. The work's unfinished. Unfinished. Dear child of God, I do trust that whatever exercise causes you to put your hand to the work of God, to the Word of God, in whatever dimension, in whatever department, in whatever detail, you know to bring it to fruition under the prospering hand of God. So that's a great verse, isn't it? We noticed further back a progress report that they'd reached half the distance. Now, in chapter 6 and verse 15, it is completed, and we're thankful for that notice. But we're back again to where we were last night, if you remember, those that were present. And it came to pass, verse 16, when all our enemies heard. We've been pointing out that that's a word that occurs right from the first chapter. Whenever Nehemiah heard, it brought him into the presence of God. And he asked God to hear. He asked God to hear. And then we notice from that point in chapter 1 that it's mentioned frequently. And here it is again. The enemy hears. And the enemy is, of course, distraught that with all that they have tried to do, they have proved ineffective. God is sovereign, brethren. God is sufficient, and God is supreme. And even though the enemy may set out to destroy and deter, thank God we can take encouragement tonight that our God is sufficient, and our God being with us will surely enable us to carry out the work to His entire satisfaction. That's our objective, and that's our goal, and that's our desire, and the Lord unite us tonight to do it for His glory. Now, here's the enemy again, and they hear. But in the very next verse, as we saw last night, the enemy is not only operating an external attack. The enemy is also consistently establishing an internal activity. That's sad, isn't it? We saw that right from chapter 3. The Tekoites labored and repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work. Then we saw that the men of Judah began to complain at the heaviness of the burden and the dangerous nature of the task that they might even be put to death. And you see, the devil's beginning to work in, as we saw last night in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5 we found that there they were under those trying circumstances, and yet the devil had come in, and men amongst them, their own brethren, had put them into debt. Were making usury of them. Under the circumstances they should have been encouraged and strengthened and enabled to work out the meager supply they had. But cruel men amongst them, even their brethren, had taken opportunity to do something the Word of God condemned way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Very sad, isn't it, brethren, that these conditions can be registered by God, and I do trust they're recognized by us tonight. The devil's not only without, the devil can operate from the within. Now, we put titles to all that, but we're coming to this one. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters on to Tobiah. And the letters of Tobiah came unto them. Why? Because there were many that were sworn to him. The enemy. We have listened to Tobiah speak throughout these chapters. We recognize he's an Ammonite. We recognize that he has no partner place amongst the people of God. But here are the people of God found, and they're mixing and they're meddling in matters that should never have been. And of course, these letters, as you can understand, were largely about Nehemiah. Oh, brethren, when you take up your pen and paper, be careful what you write. Be careful what you write. The other week there, we were on it in the Ingan Assembly in Klang. And I tell you, if there's anything David will regret, if there's regret in eternity, I don't think there will be, but if there's anything that he will regret, it's the day he lifted his pen to write that letter to Job concerning Uriah. Mind you, these are solemn things, brethren, but they're very practical. And they're very plain. And you know, in these days, people can write without feeling. And can write without even any concern. And things can be put in print that are very, very destructive. Now, that's what's going on here. I'm going to call it destructive behavior. Destructful, deceitful communications. That's the word I want. Destructive communications. That is, in the very background of this activity, within the framework of the testimony, this evil practice was going on. And here is the man of God conscious of it. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Mind you, brethren, the devil makes no mistake. His aim was to unseat this man of God. His aim was to make this man's life as undesirable as it possibly could be, so that he might extinguish, so that he might eradicate the agonizing exercise God had placed in his heart. Mind you, if he had responded to this, I don't think this book would ever have found its place in the Word of God. It's just as simple as that. And isn't it great to see that this man, in spite of all this activity, in spite of all that was arrayed against him, he pursued the path of devotion to God, that he might accomplish what God had put in his heart. And mind you, brethren, when God puts something in your heart of this nature, letters, no matter how vile or how vicious, I tell you, they will have their effect. But I do believe the man of devotion will rise above them. Rise above. If I told you my experience, you wouldn't sleep tonight. But then, that's not the point. I'm not touching this because it's just in the way. It's in the very fabric of my own experience. But now, we're in chapter 7 and chapter 8. You remember, if you were with us on the first night, We got this lovely remark, and it came from the lips of Nehemiah, for he had asked his brother and those with him concerning the Jews, and then concerning Jerusalem. Now, remember, we pointed that out the first night. Now, here we are making this observation. In the succeeding chapters, right up to this point in chapter 6, verse 15, the activity of godly Nehemiah has centered and it is focused upon Jerusalem. The wall is built. The gates are in place. Everything as far as that aspect of the issue is concerned is in position, I would think, according to the mind of God. For God put it in His heart, brethren. Let us never forget it. He said that Himself. Now, the Jerusalem bit, as far as the city is concerned, and the wall and the gates, in place. But from chapter 7, he's now going to focus on the Jews. He's now going to focus on the people. Before, it's the place. But now, it's the people. And so that's why I term these two chapters Establishing the Fellowship. The Fellowship. You see, having now accomplished what he has accomplished, having reinstated the dignity and the identity of the city according to the mind of God and walled it in to give it compactness and to give it character which it never had up to this time for so long, obviously, Nehemiah's concern is who will dwell within the precincts of that city under his guidance. He's not going to focus on the people. Isn't that natural? Isn't that special? My word, it is. And isn't it scriptural? Surely is. That is, chapter 7, he's going to tell us and he's going to show us the people admit it. There's a number of people that you'll read about in those verses that an Irishman finds it difficult to pronounce them all. I'm sure you'll know that. But the point is, there they are. 42,000 and more of them. Admit it. To live within the precincts of the re-established identity for God. Now that's one thing, as we're going to see. Their admission is one thing. But in chapter 8, you see, you'd almost think, beloved, you're in 1 Corinthians. You'd almost think you're in a New Testament epistle, wouldn't you? Because you see, the principles are the same in this sense. God's principles never change. The people that are seen in admission, the people that are admitted in chapter 7, are under instruction in chapter 8. The people admitted, chapter 7. The people instructed, chapter 8. That simple? Yeah, you can see that, can't you? That's just right in the surface. Well, isn't that the principle of the New Testament? Can't you see that blessed one, our Lord Jesus, gathering those men around him initially? And what is he doing? Teaching them. Man is great to work at Mark. And to see the two great sections in Mark where the Savior deals directly with the disciples, preparing them for their future ministry and service for God as servants. Just to select one point. And then we come into the New Testament and we see an assembly planted in Thessalonica, left to follow it. No. Oh no, thank God, no. My, there's communication from heaven that brings instruction, that brings education, that brings enlightenment. And that we can go through our New Testament and the same practice. And then we come to individuals and we see Timothy, a young man. And we see Paul taking the pen. And what you're doing? Educating him. Instructing him. Giving him personal, practical, powerful inducements to respond to the truth of the Word of God, that he might have a sound mind. That he might be grounded on sound doctrine. So, beloved, Nehemiah is in a happy accord with the mind of God. You can understand that. That's why these meetings are convened. My brethren have risen to this over these long years. It's not a question of having a company of people gathered in this place, not knowing their right hand from their left, God ever forbid. No, there is instruction. God has equipped men to do it and to give it, as we've seen in this reading. And so, we're going to look now at chapter 7 very briefly. I want you to notice that this man has recognized the danger. And I would feel in chapter 6, verse 16, to the end of the chapter, he's giving us the character of the danger. There are quislings. Now, you might know that word, but that was a word that was manufactured during the Second World War when the European nations were locked in combat. There were men within these respective places where war was taking place that stayed with the enemy. And they were named as quisling. They were inside. And it was the work of the Axis and the works of the Allies, of course, to keep them there and to make sure they were identified. And you know what it's like? Because these men were inside doing untold damage to the work of the enemy. And they were called quislings. And it's not what's here. Men of Judah operating quislingly. And this man's conscious. This man is conscious of the danger. So what does he do? The consciousness of this danger brought him to what? To real concern. So what he says, now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. It's lovely to see this, isn't it? There was a fear in Nehemiah's heart. Not of them. No. But because of them. He knew the wreck they could affect. And so he is working here now, as you can see, at the gates. Here's his counteraction to the danger. This man has conviction. And you can see it very clearly in that action, their appointment of guardians. And he appoints these two men, and it's very clear they have charge and they have responsibility. Look at the kind of men they are. Faithful and feared God above many. Those are wonderful qualities. You know how simple that is to see, isn't it? And here they are, men of reliability and men of reverence. And here they are placed in a charge of responsibility, and his concern for the testimony, his concern for the city, his concern for all that is eventuating is seen in this, the appointment of guardians. And then in the next verse you'll find his arrangement of the gates. His arrangement of the gates. That is, he makes clear that they must remain vigilant under pressure to watch. To watch. Did you get that word in verse 3? And that's a lovely word throughout this book. We haven't time to cover the occurrences, but it has been mentioned before. And here it is in this lovely passage. Just exactly what we would expect Nehemiah to be concerned about. That in the appointment of the guardians, there would be men of responsibility, men of reverence, there taking full control of the situation for God. And then, at the very gates, there would be an arrangement under his charge. Next, what's next? Next there is, now, the city was wide and large, or large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built it. Now here's the point. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. Now, here's the second time we read of Nehemiah confessing that what he's about to do, it was God put it in his heart. Can you get that now? You will get that. You remember in chapter 2, he's beginning to remind his own of what God had put in his heart concerning Jerusalem. And he shares it with those that are in immediate contact with him in that memorable night as he turned round to see the situation as it was. God had put it in his heart. Now that work is done. But the same God that enabled Nehemiah to raise the wall and to repair the fortress is the same God that implants even a more sensitive interest to preserve the testimony. God put it in his heart. This is commitment. That is, he wants to make sure that the people he's going to admit can prove they're real. They have evidence they're true born. Mind you, that was complicated. You think of those long years in Babylon. And you think of records failing and all the kind of thing that might have been then, not like in our day. But here is this man saying, now listen, the people that I'm going to admit to dwell in this city must be able to establish without question their genealogy. I tell you, the people that I know, if they were living in Nehemiah's day, they would say he's far too tight. You know what I mean by that? You can put it in inverted commas you like. Too tight. Sure, everybody. Let's just let everybody come in, mister. Be no problem. A woman told me many years ago in Malaysia, it was the father's table. Well, I never read that in the book, but she called it. And she was lacerating me because I had taught something that she thought was heterodox. We get that all around the world, don't we? But you see, brethren, what I want you to see is this. God put it in his heart. He says it. Just the same of the endeavor the man made to build those walls. You think of the labor. You think of the sweat. You think of the toil. You think of the anxious moments that man experienced as he led those people to establish something God had put in his heart. And there it is. It's up. Now, something more sensitive. Something that maybe people wouldn't have thought was necessary. He's going to implement it. What for? He understands the need. You know that this was something God did. Way back in Numbers 5.
Numbers 1. Numbers chapter 1. He brought the people out of Egypt. And now he wants to enumerate those that are going to go for military service, as Darby puts it in his lovely translation. So what are they to do? They have to produce their pedigree. And they have to stand before 12 men, plus Moses and Aaron. And to vow in the presence of those men that are responsible for the testimony on that day, they're true born. Why? They're going to have to defend what is of God. And you remember in David's experience, I'm sure you do, when he lapsed a little bit and found himself in the house and home of the king of the Philistines. And as he was there being fed and fathered by the king, war broke out. And naturally the king says, "Well, David, you're expert at war, you come with us." Then the princes of the Philistines had more sense, and they said to the king, "Now listen, we know that David's your friend. We know that he's expert in war. But listen, he doesn't belong to us. Not a Philistine, you know. And if we go out there in battle, and the battle takes a turn, who knows? They might join the other side." Read that. And Achish had to come and say to David, "Now David, just you stay at home." Wasn't that wisdom? You see, brethren, when the pressure comes, where is it found the weakness? In people that never were convicted as to the nature of the testimony. Never. And this very clear principle emerges. God says, "Number them. Make sure they're true born, that when the pressure comes, they'll stand." Because they're going to defend what's of God. And you know, brethren, in these days when men are in position and disregard the holy principles of gathering and make it what I'm going to call, not lightly, a whosoever will. Mind you, the results are tremendous. And I'm glad that this assembly maintains a vigilance at that door. In my capacity as a servant of the Lord that moves very widely because of God's goodness, I could go freely. I've never come to this assembly yet without a letter of commendation. Never. I would know in another sense I don't need one. Because my communication with my beloved brother to my left here has long since been established before I come through that door. And he being who he is and what he is, in communication, has accepted without reservation my suggestion or my exercise. And I know that even before I mount the plane, I'm in fellowship with the brethren in conference hall. But I never take exception to that at that door. Brethren can use it as an example when they're teaching the truth of God. Can they use you like that? I tell you, brethren, here are days when we need it. The days are darkening. The days are becoming more desperate. And we need it. And here's Nehemiah establishing a very, very precious principle. Way back in those days. Prove your genealogy. And there came, and there were those, and it was not found. So he says, "Now look, I'm sorry. I know you have a great history. There were the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite." Man, he was a great man with David, wasn't he? But Nehemiah says, "Now listen. You just better wait, and don't you partake of the holy things until we're able to make absolutely sure the reality of your life." Now, brethren, I believe that here are pictures. And I'm not making of them something contrary to the New Testament principle. And you know the value of this. Here are pictures. And when we come into the New Testament, we see the value of it plainly before us. And I trust the Lord will bless that issue. Now let us come to chapter 8. Chapter 8, the people are educated. This is a great chapter, isn't it? You see, chapter 7 is a chapter of reception. But chapter 8 is a chapter of recognition. That is, here the people are gathered and they recognize that their life and their spiritual livelihood is dependent on something more than just a place within the framework of the city. And here is one, to me, of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And we're going to look at it very quickly. Look at the period. Well, that's why I feel that the proper portion should be that chapter 8 should really commence at the last part of chapter 7, but that doesn't matter. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. When? The seventh month. The seventh month. Now, if you took your concordance, and if you just could gather together the things that happened in your Bible in the seventh month. The seventh month. You would have a very rich repertoire of ministry. Here is the first day of the seventh month. And according to the Word of God, that was the Feast of Trumpets. Now, it's not mentioned here, but that's what it was. It was introducing them to that stage in God's dealings with Israel that was bringing things to a climax. And on the first day of the seventh month, these people gathered according to the calendar date. And of course, it was certainly a very, very wonderful moment. But there's something more than that. I want you to notice the calendar date, but I also want you to notice the characteristic description. What does it say? And all the people gathered themselves. That would be good. And all the people gathered themselves together. That would even be better. But all the people gathered themselves together as one man. My, that's tremendous. As one man. That's the characteristic of this gathering. Now, there are only three places in the Word of God where you get that. You get it in Ezra, where they gathered together as one man in chapter 3 to worship and set up the altar for the first time in the recovery. And here, they gather together as one man for ministry. Nehemiah chapter 8. And then in Judges chapter 20, they gather together as one man. What to do? To carry out discipline. One man. Unified. No defection. No division. No deceit. One man. It's the only way discipline can be carried out. So what have we? Worship. That's 1 Corinthians 11. Ministry. That's 1 Corinthians 14. Discipline. That's 1 Corinthians 5. You see how these portions relate to our New Testament. And here are the people gathered together as one man, only three times in your Bible. These three great chapters announce things that are, I was going to say, common to us in that sense. So, the characteristic description. Now, what was the point? What was the focal point? The Watergate. Here's the next time that this Watergate is mentioned. The Watergate. Isn't it significant, as we saw the other night on Monday night, that the Watergate that speaks to us surely of the cleansing by the Word. That these people had gathered at this focal point to hear the Word of God read. And to hear the Word of God ministered. And to hear the Word of God expounded. And to hear the Word of God applied. Just at that critical and vital point, the Watergate. John 13, if ever there was a place. That blessed one taking that basin. Bringing those men into the good of the power of the Word to cleanse the defilement of the feet that are contaminated in the pilgrim journey home. For water in the sense, the water in the basin, the water in the laver is the Word of God. What's the plea? The plea is, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book. Bring the book. Bring the book of the law of Moses. I tell you, I'd love to have been in that company that day. To think of this mass of people who are satisfied with the book. A lot of people have become dissatisfied with the book. What we have now surrounding us in Malaysia is drama. Believe it or not. Mimey, as they call it, too. Playing and acting in gospel meetings. Innovation, unashamedly. Don't need the book. What these men say, bring the book. I'm going to ask you, brother, are you in harmony with us? Are you satisfied with us? Would you subscribe to anything other than this? You need to be examined if you are. You're not contributing to the testimony of God as you ought if you are. And if you go to a place that conducts itself in this way and you don't tell them the wrong, you're wrong then. They know not to ask me. I can't see how brethren can go to a place where drama is performed and choirs and all the rest of it, and robes and all the rest of it, and can go again and again. I can't understand it, brethren. And if you're not satisfied with the book, then there's something seriously wrong. We have young people, and knowing young people, I know that there are tendencies burning in their little breasts. And when men of responsibility go to places where this is carried out, it exposes our young people to desperate temptation. This is the point, brethren. And if you're a shepherd man, if you have a shepherd heart, you'll not do it. Folks, there's someone out. I told you about liberty. Take heed lest thy liberty becomes a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Man, I want to do business with you. Bring the book. Plus, no! Does it need anything else, brethren? We have sat under ministry all our lives from men that I'd love to be able to talk to tonight. And they filled our hearts. There's a man down at the back there, Brother Johnny. He remembers me in 1945, a wee fella sitting at the same conference, and those men filling our hearts with the book. Well, that was great. We were talking the other night. The very framework of that ministry remains on that man's soul and mind at this moment of time. What was it, the book? Are you in sympathy with us? I wish I was there. I wish I'd been there, friend. What a wonderful to think of this mass of people cry. The book? Why? The book dominates. And young Christian, you make sure that that's what's happening in your life. I know you have other books to read. Daniel had them too. But he read them to understand them, not to believe them. But I tell you, he got down to the book. My word, he did. And here's this man, Ezra. And it must have touched his soul, the man he was, to hear the cry of those people. Bring the book. The book dominates. The book educates. Now, I like to work at the scriptures, and that clock goes far too fast, but listen. Will you do something for me, or with me? You come with me, please. You come with me, please, to chapter 8. Get it open right now. And verse 1, and all the people gathered. Verse 2, and all that could hear with the understanding. And go right down, will you please, to the end of this chapter, and be able to tell me, if I ask you tomorrow night, how many times the little word all occurs. Men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Well, now, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll have the young people over here, and we'll have the women, and they'll be over there, and we'll have the men somewhere else. And, of course, you see, they couldn't assimilate all that... No. All together. Am I right? Am I right here? Have I read it right? He says all. All the men, all the women, all that could hear with understanding. Get the word hear. All that could hear with understanding. We've had Nehemiah hearing. We've had God hearing. We've had the enemy hearing. Now hear the people of God hearing. Isn't that great? What? The book. The book educates. The book elucidates. That is, you go through this book, what do you find? They stood up and they read in the law. And it says they read distinctly. Now, that means with interpretation. The word distinctly doesn't just mean a distinctive voice. No. Oh, no doubt these men must have had that kind of voice to be able to address this multitude without an instrument. Like this before me. Before them. It's before me. No. They read, but they gave the interpretation. My brethren, they were elucidating the word of God. They were educating the sense of God. They were making clear the message of God. And what happened? They gave the sense so that they understood. Not great. They understood the reading. Not one went around scratching their head. Wonder what he meant. The word humiliates the wept. The word consolidates. Their weeping was turned to joy. Now here's another big word. The book expostulates. What they found on the second day when they were gathered for the conference, the reading, So what they discovered, they looked at their calendar and they said, you know, what we've found, we're just on the very verge of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we should have known this. But here's the exposition of the Word of God. And look what's happening. Not wonderful? And here are men instituting what God had stated years before. And over those long, dark years in Babylon, they never had heard of it. Hadn't been the light of it. Now with the illumination of the Word of God being opened and the clear ministry given, man, they look at their spiritual calendar and they find they're on the very verge of one of the greatest feasts that God instituted. They said, we better keep it. Isn't that great? Man, friend, listen, when I walk in Sunday morning and sit down, it's the greatest privilege of all, isn't it? To be in a place where the feast is kept according to His Word. I'd love to continue on that because that's tremendous. The thing that I overlooked, and I don't want to miss this, and then I'll close. If you go back, please, a wee bit to verse number 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Now, I hope you know, how many places do you get the double Amen in the Old Testament? You only get it 25 times in John's Gospel. Nowhere else. But how many times do you get the double Amen in your Old Testament? Here's one of them. One of the very few. These people said, Amen. Amen. A double, verily, acknowledging the Word of God. I have to close. The last bit. The book permeates. Now, on the 1st of July this year, I celebrated 60 years in Christ. And I'd love to think that what I said in this verse that I'm going to read to you could be said of my 60 years. But I failed. I don't know how long you're saved. I wonder, does this verse describe those days of your life? You alone can answer. But wouldn't it be wonderful? I tell you, I'd be a happier man tonight if I could say that over my 60 years, what? And also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, He read in the book. What a verse. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to put that verse over your whole life? From the first day unto the last day, He read in the book. We have missed out a few days. Does the book have its place? God grant it.